And I'm excited to get into our passage today, and maybe just to sort of set the table a little bit. How's your body doing? Anyone in need of a new one? Anyone struggling with autoimmune issues? Anyone struggling just to get a good night's sleep? Anyone struggling with chronic migraines? Just so you know, I know the answers to these questions because I know you. I know that these are some issues that we face in our body. How about chronic neck and back problems? Anyone ever had surgery for something? Some of you have recently. How's your plumbing working? Any difficulties there? Is anyone sore? Are you noticing that as you get older, it takes longer and longer for your body to heal? How much time, thought, and attention do you have to give to feeling well? Thinking about your diet, taking vitamins, supplements, prebiotics, probiotics. Is anyone on medication where it seems like the number of pills you have to take are endless? Anyone plagued by hip or knee problems? I know those exist too. How's your eyesight doing? Is it deteriorating? You can see I've got glasses on. How's your memory? How's your energy level? Is anyone struggling with dizziness or vertigo? I mean, we could go on. Lyme disease, MS, all of these issues are obviously issues that plague us. And I can just tell you that even at 39 years old, my body is not working like it did. I am growing a newfound sympathy for those who struggle with ongoing body ailments. But I have good news. If you're in Christ, then what awaits you is a brand new glorified body, an absolutely perfect body with no defects, fit for eternal life, fit for life in heaven with God, a body that will resemble identically the body of Christ. And we're going to take a closer look at that body in our time today. This is really, in many respects, all about our resurrection. And so look at verse 35. The Apostle Paul says this, "But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds, another of fish. And there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." Paul finally gets to the real underlying issue. And the issue is framed in the question posed in verse 35. He's dealt with the theological implications of denying a future bodily resurrection for believers, the most significant being that a denial of our resurrection is really a denial of the resurrection of Christ. He's dealt with the necessity of the resurrection of Christ as the catalyst for the consummation of all things, where all things where God will be all in all. And he's even made a rational appeal rooted in Christian practice that both baptism and sacrificial service, where Paul could literally say, I die daily, that apart from the resurrection and the hope therein, that is entirely absurd. But the real underlying issue is this: how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And underlying that question is, how can a decayed, rotten body rise? How can ashes, which are thrown to the wind, rise? How can decayed bodies on ocean floors rise? How can bodies incinerated in a fire or explosion rise? And the question is posed with a degree of scorn. There's contempt in this question, the kind of contempt seen in the Sadducees when they tested Christ on the resurrection. You know, if a woman has seven husbands, then whose husband will be hers in the resurrection? A question that's intended to highlight the resurrection's apparent ridiculousness. And you know there's contempt here because Paul begins his response with, you fool. Which is really another way of saying, you are greatly mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. Which is what Jesus said to the Sadducees. Yet Paul softens it by sort of putting it in the third person. He says, but someone will say. He's almost sort of setting up a teacher-student classroom dynamic here. And there's a bit of background. There's rabbinical teaching that apparently says that when the body rises, it rises just as it is. There won't be any material difference between this body and the body to come. And for the Greek, that just makes the resurrection all that more absurd because they believe the body is evil and that to be liberated from the body is to enter into real spiritual existence. And the fact of the matter is they're both wrong. And I think by the end of our time today, you're going to be able to see that. What we want to do is we want to dwell on the resurrection of our body, the certain hope of a future bodily resurrection, the glorification of the body, as it were. Because in glorification, as the final step in what began at justification, the process of sanctification culminating in glorification, not only are we glorified in the sense of being entirely set apart from sin and fully conformed into the image of Christ, we will also receive a new and glorified body fit for eternal life and heaven. And let's be honest, sometimes in this life, the only thing we need is to be able to think a little bit about where we're headed. Isn't that right? And so note this. In the same way that we have borne the image of Adam in this body, we will also bear the image of Christ in a new and glorified one. And we're going to see this first through a set of analogies. So note this first, the analogies, and there are three. And the first comes from a seed. And there's a sense in which you need to let your imagination run wild this morning. As we talk about this matter of our resurrection, and as Paul uses these analogies, you need to let your imagination go a little bit as the Spirit guides you and as the Word of God instructs you. So look at verse 36. This is the analogies. Firstly, the seed. He says, Paul, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, what's Paul doing here? He's obviously drawing from the world of farming and planting and gardening, which is an absolutely genius analogy. Just think, when you hold a seed in your hand, it only has potential for life. There's just potential for life in it, but it's not actually living. It's not growing. It's not doing anything. It has to go into the ground, die, and then come to life to bear its fruit. And so it goes into the ground, it dies, and once it dies, it springs to life. And as you think about that imagery there, the Lord, his words in John 12, 24 should sort of be coming to you. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Verse 37, "And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else." In other words, stating the obvious, you don't plant trees with trees. You plant trees with seed. That should be super obvious and somewhat funny. Could you imagine trying to plant a tree with a tree? And why would you ever plant a tree with a tree? You're going to lose one in the process. You're not getting two out of it. Ideally, when you're planting, you're trying to increase the number of trees that exist. You plant trees with seed. But here's the thing. The seed bears no resemblance to what it's actually going to come to life in. The seed bears no resemblance to that which it produces. You could hold 100 seeds in your hand, and unless you're really familiar with seeds, an expert in seeds, you're not going to know or have any idea what those seeds are going to turn into. There's nothing about the seed that signals it's going to become a begonia. I just like to say the word begonia. I mean, just think about an acorn. An acorn is not much bigger, probably even smaller than a golf ball. And yes, I've been thinking a little bit about golf lately. But yet that little acorn produces what? A massive oak tree, huge oak tree with a huge trunk and all kinds of branches and foliage from that little acorn goes into the ground, dies, and over decades, you have this massive oak tree. And there are apparently 600 different species of oak trees in existence today, and each one, I presume, has its own seed. And when you compare an acorn to what it produces, it undergoes a massive transformation. There's absolutely nothing about an acorn, nothing about the appearance of an acorn that would signal to you it's going to become an oak tree. The only reason we know is because we've seen it before. We know that when an acorn goes into the ground and dies, it produces an oak tree, but there's nothing about the acorn that signals that. Now, in the analogy here, you have to understand that our bodies are probably going to have some degree of resemblance to the new and glorified body. And Paul's point's not to signal that our body is going to be completely different from the body that we're in now, or at least in terms of its look and appearance. I think we're going to have arms. I think we're going to have legs. There's going to be a head. I think there's going to be some continuity between the way our new body looks and the present body looks as well. But nevertheless, Paul is just drawing a wonderful analogy to emphasize that there's a work of transformation that takes place in this analogy of a seed, and that's what Paul's drawing out. Look at verse 38, he says, "But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." Which is really amazing because every seed has within itself everything necessary to produce in accord with its kind, but remember, God put it there. And he is sovereign over whether or not that seed bears fruit. Let's be honest, not every seed you sow dies and bears fruit, does it? Even the farmer, there's a mystery about it, right? You sow the seed, the farmer goes to sleep, he has no idea how the seed goes from being seed to actually producing a crop. And he sows lavishly, if you go back to the parable of the soils, he sows lavishly because he knows not every seed is going to ultimately die and bear fruit. But in God's creative power and infinite wisdom, he has designed the entire vegetational system. In a single day, day three of creation, listen to Genesis 1:11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them, and it was so. And so there are essentially two points that this analogy is intended to draw out for us. The first, I've already alluded to, it has to do with transformation. You want to know how the dead are raised? You want to know with what kind of body they come? Just look at a seed. It goes into the ground, dies, and comes to life with a body bearing no resemblance to the original seed. And really, just to kind of ensure your imagination is at work in this moment, just think of a tulip seed. A tulip seed looks something like a popcorn kernel. You put a popcorn kernel into the soil, it dies, and over time, these leaves begin to sprout out of the soil. You can almost do a time lapse in your own mind, and as the foliage begins to increase and grow and kind of open up, out the middle comes this tulip and blossoms into a beautiful flower. It's just an amazing transformation. And so that's the first part of the analogy that Paul wants us to grasp here. It's the issue of transformation. The Corinthians had missed this. They had missed the reality that there's room for transformation. And the second point is the power of God. God spoke the entire world into human existence, or into existence rather. He gives to each seed a body of its own. So the question is, how can anyone question whether or not God has the power or ability to raise the dead? And so that's the point from the first analogy with the seed. The second analogy comes from different kinds of flesh. And Paul highlights different kinds of flesh in descending order of complexity. Look at verse 39. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, another of fish. You see, God has given to each man, beast, birds, and fish a suitable body appropriate to its habitat. I mean, just think of how well we would do in water. We would drown. And even if we could keep our head above the water, what would happen to our skin? It would shrivel. It's not meant to just soak in water. Not to mention, we might even experience hypothermia. And so God is able to create a body suitable to its God-ordained habitat. And though this is getting a little bit of where Paul is right now, the point is this: if God can do that, if he can create a body suitable to its environment, climate, habitat, then what? He can create a body suitable for heaven, eternal life, the new heavens and new earth. And it should be evident that flesh here isn't referring to the sinful flesh. It's referring to the body, the physical flesh. And so in the third analogy, Paul shifts to bodies, celestial bodies. Look at verse 40. He says there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, which is to say bodies suitable for heaven and bodies suitable for earth. And included in earthly bodies probably isn't just different kinds of flesh, as in verse 39, but also things like bodies of water, mountains, land. But in this analogy, this third analogy here, Paul incorporates something new. He incorporates different levels of glory. And so look at the rest of verse 40. It says there, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another, which is almost certainly implying the glory of the heavenly is greater. But even then, even among celestial bodies, you have distinction in glory. And Paul again moves from the greater to the lesser. Look at verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. The word glory here refers to the condition of being bright or shining and can be rendered brightness, splendor, or radiance. And the sun clearly outshines the moon. There's even distinction from one star to the next. So what's Paul doing here? He's setting up where he's going. That not only is God all powerful to resurrect a body suitable for eternal life, but that he can also resurrect a body far more glorious than this one. How do we know that that's what he's doing? Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. You see, in the same way that God is able to transform seed into a body bearing no resemblance to the seed, that God is able to create a body suitable to its environment, and that God is able to create celestial bodies with different levels of glory, so too is the resurrection of the dead. I don't know about you, but I find that thrilling. And from here, Paul's going to flesh out the difference in glory between this body and the body to come. He's going to do it through the antitheses. So we saw the analogies, now we're going to see the antitheses, and there are four of them. Look at the rest of verse 42. It says there, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And I want you to see the comparison. So listen to the words that describe each body. This body is perishable. You can describe it as that which is sown in dishonor, weakness. It's natural. In contrast, listen to the words used to describe the body to come. Imperishable, glory, power, spiritual. Paul is now beginning to contrast these two bodies. The word perishable is literally incorruption. We might say corruptible, subject to decay and death. In contrast, imperishable is literally in incorruptibility or incorruptible, not subject to death and decay. The word dishonor conveys a state of honor, or rather dishonor or disrespect. And in contrast, though glory here may include the idea of the condition of being bright or shining, as we just saw, it more likely expresses honor as enhancement or recognition of status or performance. You know, you want to compare these two bodies, it's going to be like going from that old beater car to a Lamborghini. Huge contrast. We're going to go from weakness to power, from the experience of sometimes debilitating limitations to an ability and capacity that is out of this world. We can't even fathom what that will be like. Will we eat? Almost certainly. The question is, will we need to? Will we sleep? I don't know. Again, the question is, will we need to? Will we be able to enter rooms without even opening the door? I don't know, but our Lord did. Will we be able to ascend into the clouds? Not sure, but our Lord did. I think we can say this much, though. We're going to be caught up into the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're going to return with Christ. Because at the second coming of Christ, Revelation 19:14, where fine linen previously refers to the fine linen of the saints, says this, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. When Christ returns to earth, we are going to be riding on white horses with him. Nevertheless, what we will be isn't entirely clear, but we know this. We will be like him. Listen to 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We're going to be made just like him. Our body is going to resemble his body. And effectively summarizing the first three contrasts, we will go from a natural body to a spiritual body, which isn't to say that the spiritual body isn't physical. It will most definitely be physical. The new heavens and new earth will be a gloriously physical experience. It won't merely be an eternal worship service where we're sitting in the clouds eating cream cheese. Instead, Paul is contrasting life in a physical body animated by the soul with life in a spiritual body fully animated by the Spirit. Our future resurrection experience will establish a new mode of existence whereby our lives will be entirely directed by the Spirit in bodies fitted for the age to come, and untainted by both sin and death. An existence whereby the Spirit of God will have complete influence over our lives. We will finally love the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, and strength, and we will finally love our neighbor as ourselves. Doesn't that sound delightful? And here's the thing, there's a sense in which this process is already underway. Interestingly here, Paul uses present passives all the way through, and so it's like this. It's being sown a perishable body, it's being raised an imperishable body. It's being sown in dishonor. It's being raised in glory. It's like this is already underway. It's being sown in weakness. It's being raised in power. It's being sown a natural body. It's being raised a spiritual body. And I think that points to this, that though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And is already being made ready for that future life in a spiritual body whereby we will undergo a transformation where we're under the complete influence of the Holy Spirit and are fully and finally conformed into the image of Christ. And we'll say a little more about that renewal toward the end. Four glorious antitheses. Four marvelous contrasts, each of which is supported by the analogies drawn from seed, flesh, and celestial bodies. God is able to bring about an unexpected transformation. He is able to create a body suitable to its habitat, and he is able to create bodies with different levels of glory, all of which anticipates an imperishable, glorified, powerful spiritual body. And so thirdly and finally, we come to what I've called the archetypes. The analogies, the antitheses, and the archetypes. And you have two, the first man and the last man. The first man, Adam, and the last man, Christ. And you can call them prototypes. You can call them representative heads. I'm calling them archetypes. And the goal that Paul has here is to further substantiate the reality of the coming spiritual body. So look at the middle of verse 44. Paul says there, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Now, it's obvious the natural body corresponds to the first man, Adam. And Paul here is drawing from Genesis 2:7, which says this, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became," or man became, "a living being." Here's the problem, though. When Adam sinned, though he had become a living being, he had no ability to impart life. As our representative head, he could only impart death. And so there needed to be a second Adam, one to reverse the effects of Adam's sin, who as our representative head would deliver us from sin and death. And it's this last Adam who corresponds with the spiritual body, because having been raised from the dead, he became a life-giving spirit. Such that chapter 15 and verse 22, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Which is to say that all who are in Christ and are thus joined to him through faith will live even if they die. And in the same way that there's a chronological order to the resurrection from the dead, namely Christ the first fruits, then after that those who are his at his coming, so also there's order here. First the natural body, then the spiritual body. Where the natural body corresponds to creation, and the spiritual body corresponds to new creation. So look at verse 47. We're going to move through these three verses fairly quickly here. It says, "The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven," which is to say that the first man, being from the earth, possessed a merely natural body, whereas the second man, being from heaven, possesses a glorious spiritual body. Verse 48, "As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy," which is to say that we inherit the natural body from Adam, one subject to decay. In Adam all die. Next part of the verse, "And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly," which is to say that we inherit a spiritual body in and through Christ, one that is both immortal and imperishable. In Christ all will be made alive. Verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." That is an amazing promise. That just as we have borne the form of Adam's natural body, so too we will bear, future tense, the form of Christ's body. Again, in the future, we are going to receive a new and glorified body, one not only fit for eternal life, but one identical to our Lord's. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read verse 20 and 21. Look what the Apostle Paul says here. Verse 20, chapter 3, Philippians, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state," notice this, "into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has," note this, "even to subject all things to himself." It's amazing how the language right here dovetails so beautifully with the entire section of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to transform this body into his body, into a body just like his. We are going to be conformed into the body of his glory and transformed out of the body of our present humble state. which I think points out something that maybe we don't think about a whole lot. And so we're going to bear, note this, the image of Christ in two senses. Two senses. One, with regard to his glorified body, and the other, with regard to his moral likeness. And when we're finally conformed into his moral purity, the image of God in us, that which was marred through Adam's sin, is going to be utterly and completely restored. I mean, just think about that. We're being told here that we are going to be conformed into the body of the glory of Christ, talking about the transformation of the body. And we already know in sanctification, we're being conformed into the image of Christ, that is his moral likeness in purity. And so we are going to bear the image of Christ in two senses, both with regard to his body, as well as with regard to his holiness, his moral purity, his likeness. And as I alluded to, this process is already underway. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. This renewal is already underway, already taking place, where the image of God in us, marred through Adam's sin, is being renewed back into its original image. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. We are being renewed. And even 2 Corinthians 3:16, which also brings this out, says this, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are beholding the glory of Christ as in a mirror, and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we are going to be conformed into the image of Christ, both in his moral likeness, his character, his virtue, as well as his body, his glorified flesh. It's really just amazing. Some in Corinth believed that earthly embodied existence was completely incompatible with future heavenly spiritual existence. But they failed to realize a couple of things. They failed to realize the fact that God is powerful to transform the body of this humble state into conformity with the body of Christ. And so to show them both the power of God and their failure to account for this matter of transformation, Paul used Spirit-inspired analogies, antitheses, and archetypes to make it abundantly clear. Our future bodily resurrection is a guaranteed hope. We are going to lay aside mortality, and we are going to put on and be clothed with immortality. And so if your body isn't working right, if you're plagued by a bad back, a bad neck, bad knees, or bad hips, if you're frequently held back by the limitations of this body, and if life has almost essentially become just an ongoing battle for physical health, take courage, because you got a new body on the way, and it's going to be perfect, without defect, and conformed into the body of the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you just for this portion of Scripture. We just marvel at how, because the Corinthians were going through what they were going through nearly 2,000 years ago, we could have this portion of Scripture written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by your Spirit, to instruct us and to show us and shine the light on our certain hope of a future bodily resurrection. And so, Father, we're excited. We long to lay aside mortality, to be clothed with immortality. We long to lay aside this tent and be clothed with our heavenly tent. And so we thank you, Father. We thank you that you have not just redeemed us from sin, but that in your work of redemption, you are making everything new, not just the spiritual, but the physical, the whole creation itself to be brought to new creation. And so, Father, we just marvel at your glory. We marvel at your power. And so, Father God, use this, we pray, to direct our minds to heaven, that we might set our minds on the things above. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.